As long as you erase responsibly, it's okay. So the sources of our faith. So in other words, revelation. How do we understand revelation as Orthodox Christians? What is revelation? How does it work? How is it recorded and passed down and so on? So we're going to talk about the sort of the act of revelation, how we understand that, what it is, and then also the sources, the written sources specifically, or recorded sources of the content of the revelation. So what about the word for revelation? In Greek, it's this word. Apokalypsis, or apokalypsis, or apocalypse. What does that mean?
Revealing.
So, this is something that was hidden, and now it's brought out of hiding. It's made known. It's manifested, revealed. It was covered, and now it's uncovered. So, the point, of course, is that the truth for us is somehow hidden. It's not clear, and so God wants to make it known to us. And specifically, it's the truth about God and about our relationship with Him, which also tells us about who we are and the purpose of our life. So. That's what revelation is. That's the content of it, is to make God known to us, really to make us known to ourselves, clearly, who we are, what we are, why we exist, and to manifest to us a way of life which is in keeping with God's design for us and is in keeping with who God is and what our relationship with Him is meant to be. So, Saint Diadochos of Photiki says, there's nothing poorer than a mind endeavoring to philosophize about God without God. But that's often what human beings have done, is that we've tried to rationalize, conceptualize, to contemplate things. This is what you see in Greek philosophy, for example, an attempt to know God through our own human reason. Now, some people will say, but doesn't God manifest Himself through creation, right? So, for example, the book of Romans talks about this, how the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, right? St. Paul says that, Revelations 1:20. So there's this idea of sort of natural revelation, that God reveals Himself through nature. That through His creation, like it says in the Psalms, the heavens declare the glory of God. You know, so certainly, you know, to kind of put it in a kitschy way, God's fingerprints are all over creation. And if you have eyes to see, then you can recognize that. The problem is you have to have eyes to see that. And as we're going to talk more about later, what sin does to human beings is that it darkens our mind. It darkens what we call the nous in Greek, which is the eye of the soul, which means we become blinded, we can't clearly perceive God's presence in the world. And so even though we might have a shadowy conception of who God is, what He is, certainly we still have what we call the conscience, which bears witness to God and to His existence and to what's right and what's wrong and so on. But all of that becomes very, very cloudy, especially the further we descend into a sinful way of life in which our conscience becomes seared. And then we can't even clearly hear the voice of our conscience anymore. You know, people, you talk about people with no conscience, or simply they've gone so long without listening to it that it's like they've learned to just ignore that voice. It's just drowned out, you know. We distract ourselves with so many other things, and so we become increasingly disconnected from God, disconnected with reality, disconnected with truth, from truth. So we stand in our sinful state as human beings. We stand desperately in need of revelation. Hi. I want to read something from St. Gregory Palamas. This is from his homily on the parable of the prodigal son. And this, here he's speaking about this issue of how God does reveal himself through nature, but because of our kind of, because of our state, we don't clearly perceive what we would otherwise see in nature. He writes, to sustain our bodies, our Creator brought this whole world out of nothing before he created us. So that's already something very powerful. It's this idea that, you know, God's purpose was to make man, and he created the whole rest of the world in order to sustain us. So, I mean, that tells us God's care for us, that all of this that we see really is for the sake of man who's made according to God's image and likeness. And that's God's ultimate purpose for creation. But to improve our ways and lead us towards virtue, this is in the context of sin, there is nothing our benevolent Lord did not do in order to improve our life and lead us to virtue. He made all the visible world like a mirror of heavenly things, so that by contemplating it spiritually, we might attain to them as by a marvelous ladder. He put in each of us a natural law, our own conscience, as a steady plumb line, an upright judge, and an unerring teacher. If we concentrate our minds within ourselves, we will need no other teacher to understand what is good. If through our senses we rightly turn our mind outside ourselves, then, he says, quoting from Romans, the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, as the apostle says. Now, when by means of nature and creation he had opened the school of virtues, saying this world that he created is a school of virtues for us, he appointed guardian angels over us, raised up fathers and prophets as our guides, and showed signs and wonders to lead us to faith. He gave us the written law to assist the law implanted in our reasonable nature and the teaching given by creation. However, in the end, as we treated everything with scorn, how great is our laziness, and what a contrast with the long-suffering and care of him who loves us. He gave himself to us for our sake, emptying the riches of the Godhead into our lowest depths. He took our nature, and becoming a man like us, was called our teacher. He himself teaches us about his great love for mankind, demonstrating it by word and deed, while at the same time leading his followers to imitate his compassion and turn away from hardness of heart. So we see here how the incarnation came not exclusively for this reason, but it exists as the fulfillment of that revelation which we failed to perceive in this school of virtue which God established for us in our conscience and in nature, and even in the written law, and even through the prophets, and all of these means that God left for us. In other words, while if we hadn't been so self-willed and so bent in upon ourselves, we ought to have been able to perceive all of these things in the world around us. But because we were bent in on ourselves and we weren't able to perceive those things because of the darkening of our nous and so on, because of our laziness, as he says, there was no other way for us to come fully to know the truth than through the incarnation, through Christ's becoming a human being, that he might reveal the truth to us. There's at least a suggestion in many of the fathers that it was God's ultimate purpose to join himself to us in that way, regardless of our sin. But given the circumstances, it certainly, Christ's incarnation, his becoming a human being, comes as the ultimate revelation, that he reveals God to us. Christ is the one. He, as it says in Hebrews, he's the exact image of the Father, like the perfect replica, the image. When we see Christ, we've seen the Father, as he tells his disciples as well. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he's the exact image. And we're the image of Christ, right? So we're in the image of God. Christ is the exact image of the Father, and so we're the image of Christ. So when we see Christ, we see who we are. When we see Christ, we see who God is, both. So he's the perfect revelation of the purpose of creation, of the purpose of our life, who we are, and who God is. Now, there's actually a distinction in Orthodox theology between theology proper, what we call theology, and economy. Now, first, what's economy? Economy is what God does for our sake, what he does in the world. And really, you know, all of creation is part of the economy. Like St. Gregory said, he made this whole world in order to sustain us. He made this whole world that it might be a means of communion with him. He did everything for our sake. That's the economy. And ultimately, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the economy. You know? You see, everything that he does for our salvation, becoming incarnate, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, that's all part of what we call the economy. In other words, it's what God does for us. What's theology then? I mean, so literally, just linguistically, it's theos, God, logi, the word or the study of. So it's knowledge of God. So it would be, if we were to say, you know, well, but not just what God does, but who is he in himself? You know, like, what is this God and who is he? Not just what he does. But the irony, of course, is that we know him through what he does. So we can't just, again, somehow philosophically come to this theology. It has to be through the economy that we come to that. But we can make a distinction, at least in thought, between sort of what God does and who he is. And that's a very, very important distinction. And we'll come back to this later when we talk about the Holy Trinity and the distinction in God between essence and energy. Between what God is essentially in himself and the fact that he manifests himself through his activity in the world, through his energies. But theology, Orthodox theology, what we can say about God, certainly does include that component of the distinction. We say, you know, he has essence, he has energy. Again, we'll talk more about that later. But the important thing here is that this always comes through revelation. It has to be revealed. It can never be the product of our conjecture. We can't fabricate it. We can't, you know, sort of come up with some ideas. It has to come through revelation. We spoke last time about the church. We talked about how the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. St. Paul says, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." So what this means is that we receive this revelation that comes through Jesus Christ, that of which Christ is the fullness. We receive it through the church. It's mediated to us through the church. But how does it come to the church? So if we say it's through the church that we have received this revelation, how does the church have the revelation? And of course, we say first and foremost, it's because Jesus Christ is the founder of the church. It's his body. He established it. The disciples, his disciples, the apostles were with him. They saw. He manifested all of these things. He taught them. He showed miracles. And ultimately, he died and rose from the dead. And they witnessed all of this. So when we talk, we use these words like they saw, they witnessed, etc. What's a word that we use to describe all of those realities? You know, that they touched. Thomas could feel him.
Experience,
exactly. So revelation is all, it's experience. It's based on experience. So again, it's not some kind of conjecture. It's not philosophy. You know, properly speaking, as kind of a technical term. Of course, the fathers love the word philosophy because it means love of wisdom. So certainly is, it does involve love of wisdom, but it's not creating some kind of philosophical system. It's experience. It's tasted. Taste and see that the Lord is good, it says in the Psalms, right? So we say, beginning with the prophets, you know, you have all the prophets in the Old Testament. You have Abraham, who had experiences of God. You have Moses, and like Elijah, and all these prophets. So they had these experiences of God. And then after the prophets, you have the apostles. And then you have, following the apostles, all the saints throughout the whole history of the church. And we talked about this last time, how there's this consistency of experience that they have, going all the way back to the prophets, through the apostles, through all of the saints, down to the saints of our own day. There's this consistency, this continuity of the experience. So that those who have their hearts purified and their minds illumined, their nooses illumined, can confirm from their own experience that, yep, it's just what the apostles said, it's just what the prophets experienced and bore witness to. Everything that Christ gave us, all of that's true. So, what does this tell us about revelation? Is it something that ended with Moses? Did it end with Elijah? Did it end with the apostles? We could say, in a sense, it ended with Jesus Christ because he's the fullness. But Jesus Christ is still here, you know? His body continues. Life in him continues. So revelation does not end. The Holy Spirit, okay, it's Christ and it's also the Holy Spirit, of course. We say that the prophets spoke by the Holy Spirit in the Creed, right? And the Father, St. Irenaeus says, the Father is always working through his two hands, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, the Father's right hand and left hand. Okay? So revelation is continuing to take place through Christ, through his body, through the Holy Spirit, which is present in and animating the body, you know, breathing life into the body, continuing to give the body existence. And so the revelation doesn't end because it's through the prophets, it's through the apostles, and it's through all the saints. So, an important corollary to the fact that revelation is the experience of the saints and it's something that never ends is the fact that revelation and scripture are not identical. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, the fullness of revelation is not limited to scripture. Let's put it that way. Scripture itself doesn't claim that revelation is limited to Scripture. In fact, if you read St. John's Gospel, it says very, very clearly that if all the things that Jesus did were written, not all the books in the world would contain them. So this is a recognition of the fact that Christ has acted and continues to act, and the Holy Spirit continues to work through the life of the church way beyond what we could even begin to record. We can't record all the things that God does, all the ways that He reveals Himself, you know? Just as kind of like a mundane example, I mean, do we believe that God can speak to our hearts? But where is that, you know, what God says to our hearts, where is that written? You know, exactly what He says to me. There may be very, very similar things in Scripture. Maybe, it's written somehow, somewhere, and we can see that it's completely consistent with that. But when He says, sinful priest Daniel, you know, get yourself together, get out of bed, and come pray. Well, that's not recorded anywhere, you know. That's in in Hezekiah? Oh, okay. Oh, now I know. But in other words, it's completely consistent with everything else, but there's a specificity to it that is God saying my name and speaking to me, you know, and calling me to get up and to serve Him. So, in other words, this is a very, very important point. Revelation is God's manifestation of Himself to human beings, and there's no limit to that. It's when and how God chooses to do it. However, we know that God does things in a consistent way, that He never says anything that's inconsistent with anything else He says, and that if it's authentic, the experience of the saints shows that it's always, if it's authentic, it's always consistent with the experience of the apostles, of the prophets, and with everything that's recorded in Scripture, and that ultimately it's in the context of the life of the church, the all-important context. Because the church is Christ's body, and that's where all human beings belong. This is God's purpose for human beings. God is not going to call, Joe Schmo over here to live some kind of life that's at odds with that. Even the most strange and idiosyncratic people in the history of the church, like the holy fools, were still part of the church. Even if they did weird things, like Saint Simeon walking in church and throw walnuts at the ladies and things like that. You know, I mean, bizarre, right? But he's still part of the life of the church. He's a saint of the church. We love and honor him. He did crazy things, but that was because, you know, he was bearing witness to Christ in a very particular way. But that's even consistent with the principles of holy foolishness, you know. So it's never just like completely idiosyncratic, doing my own thing, somehow inconsistent with the life of the church and the experience of all the saints. Okay, does everything I have said so far make some kind of sense? Any questions? Any comments?
I think you talked about the difference between private and personal.
Yeah.
Private interpretation, private experience. And that wasn't... The church didn't even think that way until the Enlightenment.
Yes.
Nobody thought that way. And it wasn't a revelation of the church to start having private experiences and saying, the Lord showed me, the Lord told me, the Lord. Which is very interesting if that's part of your culture, because my experience, for me personally, I would say, the Lord told me this, and I'm going to do this. And then 3 months later, I'm like, well, the Lord's showing me. And so basically the Lord changed His mind, which is inconsistent with Scripture. There's not enough like acknowledgement that it's more of a philosophical or an ideological change, shift of having private experiences. And not even, I think if someone had said to me, so you're claiming to have revelation, I would have said, no, but that is what people are claiming.
Yeah.
Every time they say, God showed me, or the Lord showed me, or I had a dream, right? They're right. Coming revelation.
Yeah.
But don't you think God can speak to us, though?
Yes. Okay. Yes.
Personal, but the, not private, right?
But, yes, so we have to be very careful about what we mean about that. But first, just to speak to this point. So here's the kind of ironic, inconsistent thing, is that on the one hand, there's this idea that basically Scripture is the sum total of revelation. And on the other hand, you're saying you're having revelations. You know, God told me this thing. Well, that's inconsistent, you know, because either Scripture is the sum total of revelation or God can speak to us. But now you have God speaking to people in idiosyncratic ways that's leading to the fracturing of the body. Well, that's not right. And so if it's somehow against the principle of the oneness, the unity of the church, then clearly there's something wrong with it. The devil is the author of disunity. God's not the author of disunity. The Holy Spirit doesn't create disunity, the fracturing of the body into, you know, 1,000 parts. Well, we say that's not the body anymore. You know, people can split off and do whatever they want. And you talked about the difference between private and personal. Yeah, I mean, our relationship with God is personal because God is personal. We have three persons. There's the Trinity, one God, three persons. We have a personal existence. So for us to relate to God, it's a personal relationship. There's no other way for it to be. But that doesn't mean that my life as a Christian is something private, that I'm living unto myself over here, you know. It's within the context of the church, and our salvation is communal. And, let's just take the example. If you look at the lives of the saints, where they are having these experiences and these revelations, generally speaking, as a general principle, they're checking that with people in the life of the church, specific people. They're in obedience to spiritual guides, you know? And so I think God is telling me this. How does that sound to you, Abba, you know? And then the Abba can either say, yeah, well, that's completely consistent with Scripture. Certainly if, you know, just as an example, St. Anthony walked into church and he heard the reader reading, you know, he who would be perfect, let him sell everything that he has and come follow me. And he said, I've got to do that, you know. So it became, just like with St. Innocent, it became this burning desire in his heart. So clearly God is speaking to his heart. But it was the word of Scripture that he heard that brought that to life. But he experienced that God was calling him to this, what seemed like a new way of life, which is, you know, radically following the gospel, selling everything he had and going out into the desert. So it's consistent with Scripture. It's consistent. It's in obedience to a spiritual father. So you have, you know, the disciple comes and says, my thoughts are telling me this. And he can say, well, that's a delusion, you know, because it isn't consistent with the experience of the saints, what you're saying. So it's the humility to be willing to submit that to the judgment of the church. Let's take the example of St. John's, to talk about Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. Well, according to tradition, he wasn't just in his bedroom when he had this revelation. He was in the liturgy. So the revelation itself took place in the context of the church, A. B, he recorded it, and then the church received it, and then there was this long process of the church trying to discern, is this authentic or not? Because it's enough different from other things we have that we have to sort of carefully consider it. Yes, it's this apocalyptic style of literature that's like the book of Daniel, so there are precedents for that. Yes, you know, many of the things that he says are completely consistent with the rest of Scripture, with the experience of the saints and so on. But it took centuries for the church to decide that, yeah, in fact, that's a completely authentic manifestation of God's self-revelation to the church. So, can God speak to us? Yes. But we have to be humble enough that if we think God is telling us something, first of all, to check with other people around us that we trust, to receive confirmation from the body that this is something that is consistent with the experience of the church, or no, this is not, and this sounds like something dangerous. And we would simply say that God doesn't call people to do something that's inconsistent with the life of the church. So that would be a very obvious kind of self-checking that you could do as well. Does this sound like the life that, you know, that I've discovered here in the church? Or are my thoughts telling me something else? In which case, it's probably not the Holy Spirit. It's probably the enemy.
Also just have our own ideas, right? Like,
yeah,
we can. You just have a thought, you just made a decision, right? Like, I'm gonna go to college, I'm not gonna go to college,
right?
Like, don't blame or credit God either way. Like, you just have a, because that's what I used to do. Everything had to, I had to be giving credit to God, because it would be not glorifying him if I didn't give him credit for everything. And so,
yeah, but the problem is, who's deciding whether that's a good thought, you know? And if it's not a good thought, you don't want to credit God with that,
right?
You know, it might be the other guy. But, or it might just be your neurons firing, you know? During the retreat this past weekend, Steve, who was our speaker, talked. He just said it like, like, you don't have to give attention to your thoughts, because whatever thoughts come in your head are not necessarily your thoughts. Now, what he meant was, you don't have to kind of own them and accept them and say, yeah, that's my thought. You know, I accept that, I take ownership of it. Because it can just be from the devil, and it can just be sort of something physiological, or just kind of some kind of habit that we've formed that comes from the world around us or whatever, you know, from our impressions of things, you know, and the brain, just like with dreams, you know, where the brain is kind of like putting things together, and the vast majority of the time, God's not speaking to us through our dreams. Can he speak to people through dreams? Yes. But we, you know, in the church, there tends to be a great deal of caution about that, about sort of ascribing dreams to God. And likewise with our thoughts. We would just be very cautious about, you know, saying, well, that's good, so it must be from the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you know that's good? You know, maybe that's just a delusion. And there's a great, in the ascetical literature, there's a lot of warning about even something that seems to be good could be something from the enemy. Because he can appear as an angel of light. And he can make a thought appear as an angelic thought. But it's not. Where is it coming from? You know? And the test is, If I tell you, well, that's a deluded thought, how do you react? No, that's, you know, that's a good thought. It's a holy thought. Like, this kind of fighting back thing. Well, something's up now. It's just like St. Simeon the Stylite, when he was living up on his stylus, and the patriarch said, I don't know, that's kind of weird. And so he sent a messenger to go check. And he said, when you get to him, tell him the patriarch says to come down. And if he immediately obeys and comes down, you say, he says, go back up. He tested you. But if he resists the instruction to come down, then he's living in delusion. It's pride. So that's the test, you know? Are you willing to just give it up and say, oh, perhaps this is a wrong thought, you know? Or do you resist that? Insist, no, God is speaking to me, you know. That's not a good sign, you know.
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
So you're saying that revelation continues to take place and whatnot.
Yes.
Is that sort of like how the councils weren't like changing anything or anything you can do? It was just sort of further explaining what was already there?
Yes.
So that revelation is just, it's not like there's going to be new scripture. It's all like, if there's revelation today, is that just further?
There's yes. Now, the question of Scripture, what we would say is, let's just say, for the sake of argument, that World War III happens, and somehow every copy of the Bible in the world is obliterated, and somehow all the people who had all the Scripture memorized are killed, but you still have left faithful Orthodox Christians, members of the church, you know, whose hearts are pure and, you know, who really love God. The church could rewrite Scripture, maybe not word for word, but because the same Holy Spirit exists and the same experience is possible, then all of the same realities could be written again. In other words, the truth that the Scripture bears witness to and manifests is something that transcends the Scripture itself. It's just the reality that exists in God. And God is the same, and God will always exist no matter what. And in the church, we believe, will be here until the end of time, till the Lord comes again. There will be at least a faithful few, a remnant, that will always exist, you know, no matter what happens. And so if somehow all of Scripture was lost, the church could write the Scripture again. Yeah. So that's what we'd say. But as things stand, we don't need to. We have it. We already have that witness to, and it's a, it says everything that needs to be said. And when you talk about the rest, we're going to go through, besides Scripture, the other sort of sources of revelation, or the sources of tradition, the written sources of our faith. All of those are basically expounding or articulating in a way that meets the need of the present moment what's already found in Scripture. So yeah, you mentioned the councils, the development of sort of our understanding of theology. The Holy Spirit, okay, so